you're able to deal with what the Lord gives you in a way that is glorifying to Him, edifying to everybody around you, and serves to grow you in Christ. Everything that comes into your life as a Christian has spiritual meaning. Okay, there's a spiritual aspect to it, no matter what it is. We're spiritual beings now. That's part of what God did in saving us and making us alive and making us new creatures. He made us spiritual beings. So everything that comes into our life, every event, every condition, every person, every physical problem, anything that we encounter and everything that we encounter has to be understood from a spiritual perspective. We talked about the physical and relational and emotional issues a little bit in the previous session. Those only serve to open the door to our thinking spiritually and looking at spiritual issues. And so, again, this is critical to our growth as Christians. And this is the thing that I hope you take away from our time together. We're not going to answer, like I said, we're not going to answer all the questions, but if we can just convince you that you need to prepare and understand that what God is doing as things happen, like you lose your hearing or you're unable to do what you used to do, that this is all part of God's plan and God's work, and there's a spiritual element to it, and you need to respond accordingly. We're going to see the kinds of issues that we face as we age, and we're going to see the kinds of issues that we face as caregivers, and what we're going to see is that those are the same set of issues, all right, from a spiritual perspective. For the sake of our discussion through this evening, tomorrow, we're assuming we're dealing with Christians, okay, Christian caregivers and Christian people who need care. The unregenerate are incapable of anything spiritual, Romans 8 tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, so they can't respond spiritually, biblically, or respond with biblical principles to these kinds of situations, but we can, and we should, and we should be thinking that way and working toward that in everything that we do. So in dealing with these spiritual issues, we're going to also assume that the one needing care is capable of rational thought. It's possible that dementia reaches such a degree that it's almost impossible to reason with an individual, even if they are a believer, and that presents its own set of issues. So what we're looking at and what we're talking about, in essence, is the sanctification process. It's what is God doing in the life of every one of His children. If you're saved, this is God's work in you. And what it is He's making you like Himself. 1 Peter 1 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Romans 8:29 tells us that God saved us in order to conform us to the image of Christ. So God is at work in the life of every believer from the moment of their, from the moment of their conversion, but from the moment He first thought of them, which is not possible for God to first think of them, I don't think, since He's infinite, but I don't want to get, I don't want to wander off here. If I do, Jan will throw a flag. So if you see a flag go in the air, that's for me. So God is at work in us for His purposes, and that is to make us like Himself. And He's going to use the circumstances of our life in order to accomplish that. He's going to be at work in us as long as the capacity remains in us to comprehend God's word. The responsibility is going to be there to be actively involved in the process of putting off sin and putting righteousness in its place. The commands of Christ to His own have no time limits, no age limits. We'll never reach the age where they no longer apply. We have spiritual obligations to keep from the moment we're saved until the moment our spirit leaves our body. And it's important that we not forget that though there are commands for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's God who is the one who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he doesn't cease that work until he takes us home. And it may well be that in the last years of our life that we're faced with greater trials, which are greater opportunities for us to grow. If we think about things in that way, it'll make a radical difference in how we view what's going on and how we deal with the people that God brings into our life. So the trials that we look at, all those difficulties that we talked about in the first session that come with aging are God's gracious working in our lives to continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And that won't be completed until we enter eternity. You know, we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, and there's no time limit on that. There's no age limit on that. And there's no age limit on the promises of God and his fulfilling them. So God says, Isaiah 46, 3 and 4, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you." In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." God's at work in our life. We'll either see that, rejoice in that, accept that, and grow from that, or we'll be blind to that, we'll fail to recognize it, and we'll suffer as a result. All of the issues that we looked at under the physical problems are, in fact, to be responded to spiritually by the Christian. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. In fact, you know, the longer we live in Christ, the better equipped we should be to respond spiritually to these kinds of things. I mean, we should look at the elderly in our congregations and see in them a true, mature Christianity. We should see in them a way of living for the Lord that reflects many years of putting these things into practice. And we should strive to be those kinds of people when we get to be the older in the congregation. The purpose of trials. The question that you need to answer with regard to your decline in old age is, why is God allowing this to happen? And I don't mean that you ask, why me? Why is this happening to me? But rather, what do you want to change in me? You know, when I was sitting under Stuart Scott's teaching, he was talking about a situation where there was an individual who was really struggling to get past what the spouse was doing, and this individual was having a really hard time ever seeing anything in themselves that would reflect a need to change. And Stuart was struggling to find out how or to come up with a way to address it. And finally, he said, he asked this person, "What was God doing when he gave you this person to be your spouse?" Which changed the whole dynamic of the discussion, because now it's what was God doing, okay? And that's really stuck with me, and it's been something that I've strived to employ in my own life when I've encountered those kinds of trials that tend to be our undoing. When the doctor says, "Oh yeah, that's a tumor. You have cancer," okay. The tendency is not to hear much after that, all right? And the danger in that is to go off on all kinds of rabbit trails rather than stopping and think, okay, Lord, why, what are you doing? Why, what is going on here? What is my response to this? Why am I responding this way? What would you have me do instead? And that's how we're to be dealing with all of those issues that we raised before. And the answer is, what was God doing when, is the same as to why God allows anything to happen to you. It's in order to perfect you. It's not bad. Your assessment of it may be that it's bad, but it can't be bad if it comes from God. It is God's work to grow us. If God allows it, it can't be bad in essence. Okay? John Newton said, trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. He proportions the frequency and weight of them to what our case requires. Let us trust in his skill and thank him for his prescription. Do you sing, John, I Ask the Lord? Do you know that? You do that hymn here, right? Yeah, that's one of Newton's hymns. You know, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace more, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. And then he goes on through stanza after stanza of God didn't do that. God just kept piling on and piling on and piling on. Yet more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Cross all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue this worm to death? 'Tis is the way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst see it, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. All right? And that's exactly what God is doing in each of us. It is through those difficult times, those trials. This is James 1. This is Romans 5, where trials are to be viewed by the Christian as the work of God in the life in order to perfect us. If you don't understand where you're sick, you won't take the medicine, okay? You don't go to the doctor. The doctor says, well, here, take this medicine. You say, why? He says, you don't need to know that. Oh, no, I need to know. I want to know. I want to know what are you treating in me with this medicine, okay? If you don't know, you won't take the medicine. Well, the same kind of thing is true. This is what Newton was pointing out. The trials are God's medicine, and if we're paying attention, we can see where that medicine causes me to think wrongly, respond wrongly, and then I have the opportunity to fix it. How many of you believe God is sovereign? Okay. All right. It'd be interesting to see what you think that means. For the sake of time, I'm not going to ask, because I know there'll be a lot of really good answers. God's sovereignty is the fact that God is in control, right? Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Job 42:2. I know that thou can doest all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heavens and in the earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? And there are certainly more and more verses that we could point to that point to the fact that this is God's world, God is in control, and God is directing this world in order that his purposes might be accomplished. Now, how does God do that? What's the term that we use to identify this working of God in the world so that his will is being carried out? I made you think, oh, stop. Show off. Providence. Thank you. Providence is one of the most fascinating doctrines to take time considering and think about, because providence is this work of God in this world and in your life, so that everything that comes into your life is directed by God for a specific purpose, and that is that God's will for your life be carried out so that you might be perfected in Christ. So every person, every situation, every circumstance, God has ordained, including those people who sin against you, including your own sin. God is at work in those processes in order to accomplish his purpose for you. If you see that, you understand that, you work with that, you have a different, totally different perspective on the difficulties that come into your life. They're not accidents. God didn't forget you. God's not being mean to you. God's not punishing you because you didn't have your devotions this morning. Okay? These things happen because God is perfecting you. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, a writer back in the 1600s, he wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. An excellent book, by the way. In chapter 10, he gives the advantages of meditating on providence. And it begins by saying it assumes that you have a right understanding of providence, and he explains that earlier in the book. The first advantage he lists of meditating on providence is, quote, by this means you may attain sweet and continuous communion with God from day to day. That is in spite of circumstances, okay? The last of the 10 benefits that he identifies is, quote, finally, the consideration and study of providence will be of singular use to us in a dying hour, end quote. So there's great peace that comes to the believer's soul when they understand and appreciate the providence of God, the reflection of God's sovereignty as it's being expressed in his creation. It's the functioning of his sovereignty whereby his will is being brought to bear in the life of his people and in all of his creation, for that matter, right down to the minutest detail. So whatever God brings into your life, he brings on purpose, so that we should never start to think that this was really bad luck that this happened, or this was an accident. Okay, and so do you think that way? Do you practice thinking that way? It doesn't just happen. You have to make the effort to do it. All right. But it's important that most of you raise your hand that you believe in the sovereignty of God. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you have to understand providence, and you have to see how providence is at work. There's nothing more essential to a content and happy old age than a true understanding and appreciation of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereignly directing through providence the condition of every life and every detail. So whatever you're experiencing or will experience as you advance in age is God's will for you. And we think, okay, well, how can that be? How is it, you know, how is that a good thing that God's will for me is that I lose my hearing, or that I have Parkinson's, or that I have some other debilitating disease, or that I can no longer walk, or whatever. How is that a good thing that God is doing? And the tendency is, if we are conformed to this age, the thinking of this age, Romans 12:2, which we're not to be conformed to, then we can get stuck in that rut and start to think poorly of God and what he's doing. If we're thinking rightly about those things, we can see what it is that God is doing and how he is bringing about change in us. And that kind of thinking should alter how we perceive the trial, the difficulty, and the effect that it has on us. It doesn't remove the physical pain. It doesn't promise you'll never be sick, all right, or you'll never suffer. But it does remove the spiritual uneasiness that comes when we don't know what's happening or why it's happening. I can be confident that whatever God brings into my life, he's bringing for the purpose of perfecting me, conforming me to the image of Christ. I then have to just work out, okay, what is that? Where am I not responding properly, and what do I have to do to get in line? So God's purpose in these trials is the same as God's purpose in all of the trials, and that is to glorify himself and to conform us to Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's Paul speaking. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There's an interesting piece of writing from Richard Baxter, another Puritan. It's called Directions for a Peaceful Death. I was tempted to read the whole thing, but it's way too much, and I'm not going to do that. You can Google this, okay? Richard Baxter, Directions for a Peaceful Death. Just let me touch on a couple things here. He says, comfort is not desirable only as it pleases us, but also as it strengthens us and helps us in our greatest duties. And when is it more needful than in sickness and the approach of death? I shall therefore add such directions as are necessary to make our departure comfortable or peaceful at the last as well as safe. And in essence, he's talking about the things that we're going to encounter when we come to the end. And one of the things he says is, misunderstand not sickness, okay, as if it were a greater evil than it is, but observe how great a mercy it is that death has so suitable a harbinger or forerunner that God should do so much before he takes us hence to wean us from the world and make us willing to be gone. He said, remember whose messenger sickness is, and so on. There's 20 directives that he gives. We won't go through them, but he's a very profitable reading to help frame the mind for what's going on in these kinds of difficulties. There's a purpose for everything that we encounter in this life, even the difficulties that come with aging. God has a purpose for our bodies winding down. And we must train ourselves to be in concert with those purposes of God so that we're not fighting against him or missing out on the joy of and the blessing of his grace. James 1:2-5, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Makes absolutely no sense to the world. Romans 5:3-5, we exult in our tribulation. Again, makes absolutely no sense. But think about this. If the trials that come into my life are God's instruments to perfect me, why would I not embrace them, accept them from the loving God, and see them as an instrument to my perfection? Okay? We go to the doctors. The doctor says you need a surgery. The surgery is not a pleasant thing, but we go because we know we're going to come out of it better in the end. We don't like the process, but we know we're going to come out better in the end. Well, the same thing is true with us spiritually. We should look at these difficulties that we face and the struggles that we face and understand that these are God's the surgeon, and he is working out of us those things that are inconsistent with who we are in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 2-11 makes clear that a godly response to the trials you face in the course of your life is evidence of his calling and choosing of you. So we must always, no matter how old we are, be actively involved in this process of growth and change. It's something that the Puritans were well aware of and spent time with and profitable reading there. Those trials are one of God's means for accomplishing our sanctification. This is a basic process. There is a basic process that we must employ if we're going to see the trials in the same light as God sees them. First thing is, we have to consider why we perceive it as a trial. What makes any set of circumstances a trial? Well, it's not the circumstances themselves. It's because it's how we think about the circumstances. You could put two people in the same circumstance, and for one it's a trial, for one it's not. Not everybody sees it the same. And the one who assesses it as a trial, it is because of how they think about it. We will interpret our circumstances in light of God's word, which is heavenly wisdom, or James says, on the basis of human wisdom, which is earthly, natural, demonic. There's only two ways of viewing it. We'll perceive it as a trial when we fail to see it from God's perspective. Secondly, we must see each of those issues that we listed last time under the issues of aging as an opportunity to change and grow, or they will be opportunities to become anxious, angry, fearful, impatient, complaining, or any of a other host of ungodly responses. The circumstances that we perceive to be trials are circumstances where what is happening to us is not what we perceive to be good. It's not something that we would have chosen for ourselves. We don't see any benefit in it, and so it becomes a trial. And then we respond to those trials emotionally, those emotional responses most typically are spiritual. There's a third aspect here. We need to identify what God wants to change in us as a result of these circumstances. And this takes serious self-evaluation. You have to ask yourself, why did I get so angry with that? Why did I speak so harshly to that person when they did whatever they did? What was going on in my heart? What did I want that didn't come about in that transaction? And that will identify what you have to change. We're going to take some time tomorrow in our second session and look at that process and that mechanism of dealing with those kinds of things. We're going to look at aging now and our own aging and the temptation to sin that comes with it. We're not going to address every possible issue again. That would take us forever. Just want to raise some of them so that we can be forewarned. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Some of the most common areas of spiritual struggle, I'll give you a list in no particular order. Pride, fear, worry or anxiety, resentment, impatience, anger, frustration, bitterness, self-seeking, or self-centeredness. We'll start with self-centeredness. With self-centeredness, the focus is on us, all right? The more the focus is on me, the less content I'm going to be. Howard Eyrich wrote a book called The Art of Aging. He explains a condition that is common among older people. He calls it aging myopia. And he said, quote, almost all people develop this problem to some extent at some point in the aging process. Aging myopia means a personal nearsightedness. It refers to a preoccupation with oneself. The self becomes the focus of attention both in the private world of thoughts and the public life of relationships. Self-concern dominates conversations, end quote. And he goes on to explain that the experiences that we discussed under the problems of aging can contribute to this condition. If you think about it, your thinking changes with time. At 20 years old, you got your whole life ahead of you. Nothing can stop you. At 40 years old, you experience a setback, but you know you have plenty of time to recover. At 60 years old, 65 years old, the idea of a setback along those lines can be terrifying because you can't recover, you know? We bought a house recently. We took out a 30-year mortgage. Who's kidding who, right? Anyway, the thinking changes, and as we age, we find that we can't deal with setbacks the way we used to. We can't deal with things the way we used to. And the tendency, as Eirik is talking about here, is to become more self-focused. He said, the individual begins to measure everything in terms of an exaggerated concern for himself or herself. Now, Jay Adams, in his book, Wrinkled, Not Ruined, says, lying behind much of what I've been saying is a universal problem that, if not corrected, may become greatly intensified by aging. It is a problem of self-centeredness. Every sin, when you boil it down, has at least an element of this in it. If one fails to love God with all his heart, it is because he has reserved part of that heart for himself. The same is true with not loving one's neighbor as himself. He continues to love himself better than his neighbor. It's no wonder, then, that as a counselor of older persons, you will run into those who are so completely bound up in themselves that you wonder whether there's any place for God or their neighbor. And he goes on to talk about the fact that that aging may intensify the problem. That in part can be because they are more alone, all right? And we touched on the fact that they're not, their social input has been diminished, and so they don't have as much input from outsiders, and the opportunity is to become much more self-focused. What do you think happens when you become more self-focused, when you become self-centered? What might be some of the side effects? What's that? I heard a whisper. Anger, all right? Discontent? Impatience? Yeah. Okay, all right. All these things are part of this package, if you will. Sometimes it's hard to really separate them out. One of the things that we've seen in the elderly that we've dealt with, and it's interesting, the Lord has put elderly people in our life from the time we were first Christians, and But it's interesting. One of the things that we've noticed there is a greater anxiety, a greater sense of worry, or a different elements of fear. This is a very common emotional or spiritual difficulty that arises, not just in the elderly, but certainly age can exacerbate it. The question that begins to dominate the thinking is, what will happen to me if? And what, one of the things that we experience with Jan's mom, I want to be very careful when I talk about her mother, not to talk about her in a way that I would be concerned to say if she were sitting here. So, one of the things was, she would look at something I was doing. I'm going to change a light bulb. So I had to get up on a two-step stool to change a light bulb. Well, in her mind, that was an impossible task, okay? Because there's no way she could possibly do that. And so she became overly concerned for me doing that. And she would be really upset when I would do things around the house that were, you know, I didn't give a second thought to, but in her mind, she was very anxious for me because of what was going on. And I realized after a while that this is because she's thinking about if she had to do this, if she had to drive 8 hours in a day, you know, we would go visit our kids in Columbus, Ohio. It was like a 13-hour, 14-hour drive. Oh, she would be so upset if we didn't stop halfway and stay overnight, because to drive 13 hours is just not humanly possible, okay? Well, from her perspective, it wasn't, you know? And so if we did do that, she would be upset. And so this idea of you know, what will happen if becomes something that everything then becomes measured by, and so anxiety can become a very overwhelming aspect of a person's life as they get older. You know, the sinful worry, careful planning is one thing, sinful worry is sin, just plain sin. And the Bible speaks of it as anxiety. We're to be anxious for nothing. But anxiety often shows up with accomplices and consequences. Anxiety can lead to depression, can lead to anger, frustration, bitterness, resentment. All those things all fit in together and are part of the process. The kinds of things that might contribute to rivalry week. I said it. I said it. Rivalry week. I'm tongue-tied. Anyway, go ahead, try it. Say rivalry week. Rivalry week. Yeah, okay. I made my point. All right. So what kinds of things contribute to anxiety in the elderly? Well, the realization that health isn't going to improve. My condition is not going to improve. I'm going to be stuck like this for the rest of my life, whatever that might be. The realization that my finances are fixed. And one of the greatest fears of the elderly is that they will outlive their money. All right, they'll outlive their resources because they can't make it back. Another is the inability to think and understand complicated issues. Our brains don't function the way they used to. We can't hold as much data as we used to, and so we get frustrated, we get anxious because we can't. Physical pain, inability to sleep, poor diet, those all contribute. Loneliness, loss of friends and family, anticipation of illness, loss of independence, and then mostly a lack of knowledge of God's word. So even though conditions may be very similar in different lives, they may produce very different feelings or emotions. And all of the things that we listed above could easily cause the elderly person to be fearful. It could cause you to be fearful, as even now, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be a certain age in order to experience those. And then out of those things, other aspects of wrong thinking can come. And we touched on some of those. Anger, impatience. So what is anxiety? Let's just take a minute and talk through some of this. Jay Adams says that worry is a misplaced concern, a concern that either focuses on the wrong day, tomorrow, or about which we can do nothing because the opportunity for a solution has not yet arisen. Worry is sin. Do not be anxious about anything, Philippians 4:6. Do not worry about tomorrow, Matthew 6:34. These are God's commands. And the violation of the command is sin. So we need to be careful that we aren't anxious. There's a distinction between careful planning and being anxious. Anxiety is always a function of the imagination. Okay, are you a worrier? That's because you have a very vivid imagination. Anxiety is always a function of the imagination, because anxiety is always a function of what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay, what will happen if this happens? How will I deal with this if the other thing happens? Again, careful planning is part of what God commands us to do, but anxiety is sinful because we're not living in today. We're living in tomorrow, and tomorrow doesn't exist. Another writer says, first, Jesus tells you in Matthew 6:19-25 that worry is idolatry. Idolatry means to worship someone or something other than the true and living God. It is giving yourself to some person, goal, ideal, or object other than Jesus. It involves hitching your heart to some false savior and refuge, exalting your personal desires above the Lord, serving some master other than God. Worry expresses idolatry in the heart. Your worry is a sign that in some way you are trusting in yourself and that you are building your life on things or people other than Jesus. Your anxiety is an automatic indicator of a heart that is not fully following the Lord, but is temporarily following something else. God's going to put circumstances in your life where you will be tempted to be anxious in order for you to see that there's something in your heart besides Jesus and you can deal with it. That's the point. Another John Piper says, Jesus said that the root of anxiety is inadequate faith in our Father's future grace. As unbelief gets the upper hand in our hearts, one of the effects is anxiety. The root cause of anxiety is a failure to trust all that God has promised to be for us in Jesus. So where does it come from? What's the essence of it? Well, it's idolatry, as it says. It's the creature desiring to claim for himself or herself the prerogative of the Creator. See, only God is sovereign. Only he has absolute control over all contingencies and events. And yet we struggle for that control. We want that lordship. We want control over that which we have no power or claim, and we don't want to relinquish such control to God. Worry is the desire for divine control to possess something that belongs only to God, and thus prohibits the willingness to trust, to walk by faith, to be dependent. In other words, worry is an attempt to overthrow the only God who has creative and redemptive lordship over our lives. That's another author from that came out of the CD with all of the articles in the Counselor Journal of Biblical Counseling. Thank you. Whew.
You're getting old.
Don't I know it? Yeah. So why might the elderly be more inclined to anxiety, or why might the aging process contribute to that? Well, for one thing, is loss of independence or loss of independence. Coupled with the loss of mental and physical abilities, we can certainly see how that would contribute to the thinking about how am I going to be able to do what I absolutely have to do, and then again, that can easily slip into worry. It's important to understand that anxiety or worry is to have your attention focused on, like I said, the imaginary and not reality. Okay, tomorrow is not reality. Today is. And so we have to keep our mind focused on today. We, our physician, is part of a group that Cape Cod Hospital, they've been doing a series of seminars on different health issues. We went to one a month or so ago. They had five or six different speakers. And there was a man there who was talking about mindfulness. Have you heard of mindfulness? Okay. I'd never heard the concept before. If you start Googling mindfulness, there's a ton of stuff out there. Well, mindfulness is the quality or state of being conscious or aware of something. a mental state achieved by focusing one's awareness on the present moment while calmly acknowledging and accepting one's feelings, thoughts, and bodily sensations used as a therapeutic technique. That's what their website says. Mindfulness is a pretty straightforward word. Again, I'm reading from their website. It suggests that the mind is fully attending to what's happening, to what you're doing, to the space you're moving through. That might seem trivial, except for the annoying fact that we are so often veer from the matter at hand. Our mind takes flight, we lose touch with our body, pretty soon we're engrossed in obsessive thoughts about something that just happened or fretting about the future, and that makes us anxious. And it was interesting, he was talking about Google. Before they have meetings, they have 5 minutes where all the attendees sit quietly, nobody talks, and they focus on what's the task at hand, what am I doing here, what's going on, purposely to bring their focus to what was in the moment, all right? I went up to the man after and I said, you know, a lot of what you're talking about is has a biblical principle behind it. I mean, this is, you know, do not be anxious is exactly this. It's I need to have my mind focused on where I am right now and not worried about, did I leave the water running in the tub, you know? And thinking about what am I going to do tomorrow? What would happen if I lost my notes, okay? That's one thing that pastors fear terribly, right? And can result in great anxiety. But you know what? I haven't lost my notes. Okay, that's tomorrow. Tonight, I have my notes. I'm right here, and I need to be mindful. I need to be in the present. I need to be not anxious. I need to be recognizing that this is where God put me. And God's word speaks to this, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. Not that you don't think about tomorrow. It's that you don't anticipate what might happen and then fear it. You keep your mind in the present. Because that's where you are, and that's where God's working. So whatever you think is going to happen tomorrow is a focus or a function of your imagination, because you don't have control over it, and you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And you can spend all day today worrying about tomorrow, and that's a violation of God's word, because we're to be anxious for nothing, but with everything with prayer. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the single antidote to anxiousness is trust in God. There is a great book, again, it's on the list, but Jerry Bridges, Trusting God, and he spends a great deal of time convincing his readers of God's sovereignty over all things. Near the end of the book, he has a chapter entitled Growing Through Adversity. In that chapter, he says, quote, "Fortunately, God does not ask us how or when we want to grow. He is the master teacher, training his pupils when and how he deems best. He is, in the words of Jesus, the gardener who prunes the branches of his vineyard. The healthy vine requires both nourishment and pruning." Who prunes the branches of his vineyard? The healthy vine requires both nourishment and pruning. Through the word of God, we are nourished, but through adversity, we are approved. Both the Hebrew and the Greek languages express discipline and teaching by the same word. God intends that we grow through the disciplines of adversity as well as through the instruction from his word. The psalmist joins adversity and instruction together in God's training process when he said, "Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law." Psalm 94:12. That's the end of the quote by Jerry Bridges. If we look at the tendency to become anxious as we get older, we have to stop and think about what's really going on. What is God doing? How do I deal with this? And not let it get away from us. And if we're caring for someone who becomes anxious, we can do the same thing. We're going to take more time tomorrow, and we're going to do. We're going to look tomorrow. First, we're going to look at the issues that the caregiver, we looked at the issues of aging. We're going to look at the issues that the caregiver might encounter, and then we're going to look at the spiritual aspects of those issues. And what we're going to see is that they all kind of come together. The issues that we deal with as we get older are the same kinds of issues we deal with as caregivers, caused by different circumstances, but produce the same results in us. Caregivers can be anxious as well as those needing care. Different reasons cause it, but the same issue is there, and so needs to be dealt with. I didn't get any questions. I don't know if any of you had questions, and we're getting late. But if we could take a couple of questions for tonight, or if you just put them on those cards, we can address them in the morning. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. See, this is one of the things I knew I was going to get asked. These are the areas that this is different for everybody. Okay, so how I dealt with her is not how you might deal with your situation. You know, as believers dealing with believers, we have to be sensitive to where they're at. What can they appreciate and understand? Is this the time to talk about it, or is it a better time? Should I wait until, you know, maybe at supper? And we used to have a lot of great conversations at the dinner table about some of those kinds of things. But if it's a serious issue, and depending on the relationship, you bring it up head on. Just say, do you realize what you're doing? You know, you're being anxious, and let's talk about that. And we're going to look at some Bible studies caregivers can use. But it's infinite number of variations.
But in that moment,
yeah.
In that moment
when
they yeah.
Yeah. I would say, oh, come on, Flo, you know, I can do this, you know, and we would go back and forth, and then I'd end up doing it. She'd be mad at me, but that's... I was too old to mow the lawn anymore. You know, that's too much work. It's too hard for you to do. You know, she went, you know, it's like, no, that's okay. Yeah. She did. It was interesting. Again, you know, the dynamics of the relationship is totally different with everybody, but, you know, what's the same is how do I respond to that? Okay, when somebody tells me I'm old and my caregiver tells me, boy, Jim, you're really being anxious today. Why are you so upset about that? I need to have already thought through, okay, how am I going to deal with that? Am I really being anxious? That's sinful. I need to confess that. I need to stop it. Right? If we think ahead of time, we can address some of those kinds of things. And we're looking at some of the more common areas, but that's the point. The point is be prepared for when you get there yourself. And because, you know, caregivers get just as anxious as the people they're caring for. When am I ever going to get out of here? You know, we'll talk about that some more tomorrow. Anything else? Another question? Whew. Either none of you were listening, or I did a great job, or it's past your bedtime. Let me pray, all right, and we'll close for tonight. If you have a question, please put it on a card and just leave it up here on the table. We'll get it in the morning. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for life. We thank you for the different stages of life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to bring a close to life, usually through very difficult and trying circumstances, often painful, sometimes embarrassing. And yet, Lord God, as your children, Lord, we want to see our loving Father at work in every one of those situations. We want to respond, Lord, to our circumstances in a way that is pleasing to you and that is glorifying to you. And so we do pray, Lord, that you help us to see what it is you are doing when you bring these circumstances into our life. And we trust, Lord, that you are at work in us, to will and to work for your good pleasure, and that your grace will see to it that we are able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We pray, Lord, that you give a safe travel home tonight, a good night's rest, that we might gather again in the morning refreshed and ready to go. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we're dismissed.